last Sunday in the book of Matthew. I have greatly enjoyed studying the book of Matthew with you. Enjoyed the discussion time on Wednesday night, Bible study time, and Sunday school hour, adult class. And it's been a delight to see God working in the hearts of those that have participated in the study. And next week we will be starting in the book of James, an overview of the entire book of James, an introduction to the book of James. James is only 5 chapters long. And then after next week, we'll do 1 chapter every week. We'll have it in the bulletin next week, the outline schedule, because there is 1 week in there that we'll have revival meeting. I hate it when I miss 1 of the chapters, because God's taught me so much, and I hate missing the discussion of what God's taught you. And when we have a special meeting, we kind of take a week off from our regular schedule. It gives you an extra week. So we've had 2 weeks in Matthew 27 and 28. And last week we had a special preacher. And it seems like there's so much that I've learned personally. And it was good this morning in our Sunday school class to hear some new, fresh things that God has taught others that have been participating. And Matthew 27, I want to read the first 4 verses if you find it in your Bible, Matthew 27, verses 1 through 4. And I want to share with you some things that, believe it or not, that I've learned, because we've never really given it much thought before. A couple were mentioned in Sunday school that you read over something so many times, especially the Word of God that is a living book. There's always something new and fresh in a living book. And God teaches you something every time through. And if you're able to stand with me in respect of the Word of God, let's stand if we read the first 4 verses of Matthew 27. When the morning was come, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. When Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw him, he was condemned, repented himself and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned, and in that I have betrayed the innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? See thou to it. Father, we pray your blessing upon the Word of God today, that you would teach us things that we can apply to our lives today. We pray if there's anyone here this morning or tuning in today that does not know you as their Savior, Lord, that you would show them especially that Jesus is here. Wherever they are, Jesus is here. He's longing to hear them. Called upon you for salvation. Lord, we so easily forget and neglect you, even in our Christian walk today. I pray that you would help us to see Christ today. Bless in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Have a seat if you will. I found it interesting, and I mentioned something in Sunday school. God did not give a graphic description of the crucifixion. We have enough given to us in the Bible, but that's all we need. I know some people, especially in our day today, we're coming like the Romans that delight in gory details and the horror movies and all the things that are so popular today. I've never had a use for those things, but some people like that. They even call it entertainment today. Maybe we should learn, as God intends us, to focus more on the spiritual realities of the crucifixion than the physical realities of the crucifixion. And the spiritual reality, and maybe the most important part of the entire crucifixion narration, is the darkness. Linda in Sunday school mentioned from from the sixth hour, which is our clock, would be noon, until the ninth hour, which on our clock again would be 3 o'clock in the afternoon, all light. Not just the sun, not just a solar eclipse, but complete, total darkness, the absence of any light. And the separation from God the Father, from God the Son, the only time in all eternity when the two were separated. And I dare say that was the most difficult thing for Jesus to face on the cross. The physical pain is, as it was, far worse than any of us could ever imagine. More than God even takes time to describe, was nothing compared to the spiritual anguish that Jesus was going through at that time. It's impossible for us to comprehend what he was going through in those 3 hours. But I do mention this, and we discussed this, I think, Wednesday night and again this morning in Sunday school, that Jesus willingly gave his life. No one could take his life. They could tear his body to shreds. They could take every drop of blood out of his body that he freely shed for us, but he still had life until he said, "It is finished." And he gave up the ghost. In fact, I read in the book of Matthew how in verse number 34 of Matthew 27, how he would not drink. He refused the vinegar and gall that was offered to him to ease the physical pain. No one could take the life of him who is life. But I want us to focus on something this morning that I've not been able to get my mind off of the last couple of days. And I'm just going to call it Jesus on trial. As I look at the events again, and I came to realize, and a spark was kind of given to me in a commentary I was reading the other day, it got me thinking about a number of things concerning the crucifixion of Christ. Of course, I'm grateful that he died for our sin, but the best part is chapter 28 of Matthew, and spend a whole lot of time in the resurrection of Christ. Just to state that it is a historical fact, that our hope is in the living Christ. But he paid the price for our sin. But when I read the crucifixion narrative, I realize maybe the first time this week that we fail to realize that all these events took place within eyesight and earsight, one from another. You know, when we read the story, we see he went from this place to another place. And we think of, in our world today, when we go from this place to this, we jump in a car and drive, even if it's just across town. We go to a different location. But we fail to realize that they were from one place to another. They could still see each other. They could still hear each other. They were going really from one room to another room, and there were no real walls of separation that you couldn't see or hear each other anymore. All these things took place. In the events that took place, what we think of behind closed doors, Jesus was right there the whole time. He was physically within sight, in sound of everything that we read in Matthew 27. Just like he's here right now. A lot of folks don't recognize his presence. And by the way, how different our world would be if we lived that reality that Jesus is right here, wherever we are. How different we would live our life if we were consciously aware of that all the time. And I think, well, who was in the judgment hall with Jesus when we read about him standing before Pilate? And again, our picture of a courtroom of this building or that building. For example, we're told in Matthew 26 and verse 69 that Peter was without in the palace. He was outside in another room. Remember when he denied the Lord 3 times? And then finally, he denied the Lord the last time in chapter 26 and verse number 74, and to begin he to curse and to swear, saying, I know not the man, and immediately the cock crew. Luke adds this part to the story. In Luke 22, he says in verse 60 and 61, and immediately while he spake, the cock crew, and the Lord turned and looked upon him. In other words, Jesus heard what Peter just said. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said unto him, before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me 3 times. And I want you to consider some of the things I want to point out to you and realize Jesus is right there. Just like he's right here now amongst us. And Jesus on trial before the courts of men. We say what we want to about him, but realize he's right there. You know, when somebody's there, you watch your mouth a little bit about what you say about them. Especially when it's Jesus. But I want you to notice some things about Jesus, and I'm going to show you what it is that sparked my attention to this in a little bit. But we read verse 1 and 2 already in Matthew 27. I want you to see that, first of all, as Jesus was on trial, he was condemned by religion. By the way, Jesus is still condemned by religion today. You can talk about religion all you want to. You can talk about church all you want to, but don't talk about Jesus Christ. Don't talk about him being the only way, the only truth, the only life. In verse number 1 and 2, it says, when the morning was come, and the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. That was the Jewish religious leaders. All the religious leaders were in agreement that, yes, we need to do something about this. Let's put him to death. Let's silence him once and for all. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him. That's an important phrase there. They delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Religion will choose anything over the Lord Jesus Christ. They'll choose the Roman government. By the way, the Jews despised the Roman government, but now they're turning to the Roman government to help them to do something against the Lord Jesus Christ. They'll do anything. And religion today will do anything outside of trusting Jesus Christ for salvation. Well, we'll get saved by, folks say, well, I'll save myself by the works of the law, just like the Jews did. Or come and be baptized. Baptism doesn't get anybody to heaven. The works of the law can get no. Most people think, well, I think I'm going to earn my way to heaven. I'm good enough. I'm going to go to heaven. I'm going to be real good so I can get to heaven. Or some folks will exchange a good feeling, having good vibes. I get so weary of that. Send me good thoughts. No, why don't we pray? And if we're going to pray, why don't we pray to the Lord Jesus Christ instead of pray to some generic God out there somewhere? Some folks will look to church, and even a good church. They'll trust in the church for salvation instead of the person of Jesus Christ. Or they'll look to tradition. The religious leaders even chose Barnabas, a known thief, over Jesus Christ. I find that interesting. I pointed this out Wednesday night, that the name Barnabas, who was a notable thief, who was worthy of death, his name Barnabas means the son of his father, his father's son. In other words, even that name is significant because they're choosing the works of their own flesh, of our own doing. We're trusting in our own goodness to get us to heaven. We don't want Jesus. We want our own works. Religion, make no mistake about it, cannot give anybody eternal life. Now, religion's good in that it teaches people to be good. And there's some good things about religion. Even the book of Revelation, when Jesus was looking at the churches, he condemned, he said, I know your works. I see your works, and your works are good. I commend you for your work. Nevertheless, you've not trusted me for salvation. Religion cannot get you to heaven. Only Jesus can do that. And Jesus said, I am the way, not one of many ways. Of course, religion says, well, everybody's going to the same place. Yeah, we're all going to hell is where we're all going. That's where every one of us is bound for. Jesus said, he is the way, the truth, and the life. There's only one, and that's Jesus Christ. And no man cometh unto the Father but by me. religion is condemning Jesus. And think of how his heart was broken as he came for his own people. And now his own people have gathered together, assembled together, and they all in agreement said he's worthy of death. And he heard every word of it. And then we see Judas showing up in chapter 27, verses 3 through 5. Now this to me is an amazing thing. Again, Jesus was right there. Jesus was present when Judas came to religious leaders and said, "Hey, I've messed up." And the amazing thing is, Judas could have just as easily looked to Jesus Christ for forgiveness. But instead, he looked to religion for forgiveness, turning his back on the one that could. He rejected him and turned to the religious leaders. The religious leaders do what religion does, but we don't care about you. That's your problem. Go figure it out. We don't care about you. He could have come to Jesus for full forgiveness of his sin. But instead, he looked to religion. Verses 3 through 5, and Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw he was condemned, repented himself, and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, "I have sinned. I have betrayed the innocent blood." And they said, "What is that to us? See thou to it." And they cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went himself. Religion offered him no help. But he could have had help. He could have had life if he would have turned to Jesus. What sparked my attention, one of the commentaries said, well, it's very obvious that Jesus was right there in the room at this particular time. He could have come to him. He knew just as much about Jesus as the other disciples. He was there for his entire ministry. Now, the other disciples didn't understand everything either. And then Jesus invited Judas. Remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, in the last chapter, chapter 26? When Judas came to betray Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane when he was in prayer, and Jesus greeted him, "Friend." In other words, "Judas, I'll still save you all the month. It's not too late, Judas." Judas, in his mind, thought, "Well, I can't get myself out of this mess that I've got myself into." Make no mistake about it, God loved Judas just as much as he loves you. Not a person that God loves more than other. God so loved the world. Jesus was on trial, and religion condemned him. Our world today, and I see this, I see three different categories of people that Jesus is on trial before, and again, we're all together in this. Our world claims that he is irrelevant. Well, that's really not important, who Jesus is. 1 Corinthians 1, the Apostle Paul clarifies this for us, explains this to us. "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness." Well, that's silly to think that God would die on the cross. How many times have you heard people say that? God would say that. What does that doesn't make any sense. By the way, to this old carnal mind, it doesn't make any sense. When I try to figure it out in my own mind, I can't comprehend it. I can't make any sense of it. "The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. It is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and to bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent." Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Where are those that think they have all the answers? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that the wisdom of God by the world, by wisdom, knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, to the Greeks foolishness, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Our world says, hey, that's a silly message. That's foolishness to think that God would leave heaven and come down and die for us. That doesn't even make any sense to the world. That's foolishness. And the world says, hey, we're good enough without such a God. In fact, I read in the story, and this is something that caught my attention last week, and I wanted to preach an entire message on it. A Pilate declaring himself innocent. Pilate representing the world, the Roman Empire, the governor of that area. And by the way, for years, for decades, for centuries, people said, well, Pilate wasn't even a real historical figure. He was unknown in secular history until shortly after I was born. Not that long ago. By the way, I'm 64 years old. Okay, so that more recent that they've discovered that Pilate really was a historical figure. For centuries, people mocked at the story of the Bible. There's no record in the Roman records of Pilate of being a governor. Well, there was. He was a true person. And notice what he says in chapter 27, verse number 38. I'm going to read here. Chapter 27, verse number 18 is where I want to start. For he knew that for envy they had delivered him. Pilate understood what was going on. He wasn't an idiot. He knew that it was a religious squabble between what he saw as the religion of the Jews and this Jesus Christ. And we set down the judgment. See, his wife sent unto him, saying, have thou nothing to do with this just man, for I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him. I personally believe that Pilate and his wife were under a great deal of conviction. They were listening to things that Jesus said and understood some things that Jesus had done. They said, this guy's legitimate. We better be careful what we do. But nevertheless, he had other ambitions. He was only thinking of himself and the things of the world. The chief priests and the elders persuaded a multitude that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said unto them, whether of you twain will I release unto you? And they said, Barabbas. Pilate said unto them, what shall I do with Jesus, which is called Christ? And they all say unto him, let him be crucified. The governor said, why? What evil hath he done? Pilate could see nothing. There's no reason that this man should be crucified. But they cried out the more, saying, let him be crucified. When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but rather a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before them. Now keep in mind, Jesus is standing right there. Jesus is there in front of the multitude. Pilate was speaking of him as if he wasn't there, but he's standing right next to him. And he said, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it. Notice Pilate declared himself innocent. Hey, I didn't have anything to do with this. I didn't reject him. It's you guys that rejected him. I didn't do this. And just like a lot of folks in the world say, I didn't do anything wrong. I'm a good person. I'm not a sinner in need of salvation. Hey, you guys are sinners. You need salvation, but I don't need that. I'm innocent. I've washed my hands. Look at me. I'm a good person. I stand here clean before you today. That was Pilate's response. I know a lot of people that respond that way. Oh, I'm not like other people. I'm a good person. You tell people they're sinners. Well, yeah, the other people are worse sinners than me. And they always say, oh, yeah, I'm a good person, just like Pilate. That's the court. This world. Well, we don't need a Savior because we're good people. I don't need a Savior because I'm not a Jew. I don't need a Savior because I'm not condemning a just person like you guys are. I'm a good person. And the masses of people thought that it was what Jesus was going to do. And we in our natural mind even think this, and somebody mentioned this Wednesday night, and we tend to think this way, couldn't Jesus just have stopped? Couldn't he just said, okay, that's enough. Let's stop right here. We've gone through enough. Did we pay it all? No, let's pay everything. And we think, you know, our parent mind kicks in. They've suffered enough. let's let him go now. But no, the full price had to be paid. The masses thought it was foolish. As notice it goes on, verse number 38, there were two thieves crucified with him, and one on the right hand and the other on the left. Notice that Matthew does not tell us of the one thief that got saved. He doesn't mention that. He just mentions the two thieves. And they, in the verse number 39 says, and they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads. You've seen the head waggers sit and do this. Uh-uh. I don't believe so. I don't think so. That's not right. Our world's full of them today, the head waggers. What a silly thing. This is supposed to be God, and he's dying up there. The world thinks this is foolishness. This is totally what does that have to do with anything? The masses thought it was foolishness. And I may come back to these verses tonight. There's so many things in here. I want to say, in verse number 40 says, the same, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself if thou be the Son of God. Notice, if. Come down from the cross. Likewise, also the chief priests mocking him with the scribes and elders. The religious crowd joined right into the world mocking him. He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we will believe him. No, they won't. The world says he's irrelevant. It doesn't matter. Well, what a waste of life. What a waste of a good man. I'm good. I don't need that. I'm a good person. I don't need God to come and die for me. I'm not that bad of a person. What a silly story that is, the world says. And they wag their head. What a waste. Here's a man dying on the cross. He didn't have to do that. If he's supposed to be God, why couldn't he just snap his fingers and it'd be done? It's foolishness to our world. But also there are those in the world that believe but are never saved. I fell in that category for the first 19 years of my life. I believe. I never doubted one. I can't remember a time that I didn't believe that Jesus was God. As long as I can remember, I believe, but I wasn't saved. A lot of folks believe. In fact, we're shown. We read about some people that believe. In Matthew 27, look at verse number 54. Standing at the foot of the cross, when they saw the graves opened and the veil of the temple rent in twain and the rocks ripped in half. In verse 54, now when the centurion and they that were with him, the Roman soldiers, watching Jesus, saw the earthquake and those things which were done, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. Now, in the religion I grew up in, boy, if you said that, that means you're on your way to heaven. And then if you get baptized as a baby, that's double sure that you're going to heaven. Then if you get confirmed, boy, you're triple sure now that you're going to heaven. And I believed up here, but I've never received Jesus Christ as my Savior. And that's where these men were. In fact, James, which we're getting to next week, we'll be going to the book of James, and I think a great passage that helped me understand this as a lost religious person that called himself a Christian. James chapter number 2 says, thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. I put these soldiers in the same category as the devils. By the way, I don't expect to see the devil in heaven. Don't expect to see demons in heaven. But they believe and they fear. In fact, somebody put it, I heard a preacher say this week that the devils recognized Jesus. When Jesus came to the demon-possessed man, they fell down and worshipped him. And what have I to do with thee, thou Son of God? The devils recognized him, but the religious people didn't recognize him. There's something about religion there, too. The devils worshipped him. The devils believed and trembled. James goes on and he defines this in James chapter 2, that look, I know of a man that faith without works is dead. If faith doesn't make a difference in your life, it wasn't real faith. To believe it up here with no change in your heart, that's not saving faith. That's not saving belief. And there's a difference. If we'll get to that when we come to the book of James. I'm looking forward to those verses. To me, our key verses in the book of James. But I want to give you quickly this morning, and this is the best part of what I want to share with you this morning. Not only was Jesus condemned by religion, Jesus was claimed to be irrelevant, whichever word fits, I guess, irrelevant to the world. It doesn't matter. What a silly thing that Jesus, that's what the world thinks. But there were a few who were willing to believe. And I mean believe unto salvation. To have faith in God's plan or scheme of redemption. To trust solely in Christ. To put aside religion, to put aside man's philosophy, to put aside our understanding of things and trust only in Jesus Christ. To have faith in God, which is what the word believes. To put all your... We're getting a lot of eggs here at church, right? Cindy, thank you for all the eggs. We even got a basket to put all the eggs into the counter. Silly me. There were some eggs left out here a while back, and I learned something about eggs. When they're sitting out in... eggs go in the refrigerator. These things are going to spoil if they're here. And I put them in the refrigerator in the kitchen and told my wife I put them in the refrigerator because I thought they're going to spoil because Cindy, I think, forgot the eggs sitting out on the counter. She said, no, they don't have to be refrigerated if they've not been washed. I don't understand all this stuff, but I'm learning, okay? So now we've got a basket at home. Every time I see it, I got all our eggs in one basket. They're right there at the counter. Do they go in the refrigerator? No. We put all your eggs. In other words, we put everything, all our hope in one thing. You hear folks use that term sometimes. Put all your eggs in. That's what it means to believe in Jesus Christ. Put our faith completely in Him. And only in Him. Not Jesus plus this or plus that. In other words, these few that we're told about in this narrative were willing to risk everything, even their own life, to follow Jesus Christ, to accept Him. And by the way, these that I want to point out to you, as far as the scheme or the history of the world, they're the most irrelevant, the most unlikely to ever be used or loved by God. The ones that you would think, well, if God hates anybody, He would, you know, we're told that these people don't really count by our world today. Yet there's three that are specifically mentioned in the Bible I want to point out to you. These all experienced a transformation of God's grace. God changed them, and they were willing to put their life, to give their life for this Messiah that they saw give themselves. They believed on Him. They put all their eggs in one basket. The first one in chapter 27, and I've read through this, read over this so many times, never really paid much attention to it. I mentioned it Sunday night in verse number 32. As Jesus was carrying His cross after He received a beating that would have killed any human being, Jesus survived that, and they compelled Him to carry His cross. And they came out in verse number 32, and they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear the cross. Mark chapter number 15, verse 21, mentions Simon also and says that he had two sons named Alexander and Rufus that were noted Christians in the early days of Christianity and well-known believers. But this Simon of Cyrene, does anybody remember where Cyrene is in a modern map, what we would call that? I mentioned it. Libya, which is a part of Africa. And some commentators say, well, he was probably a Jew that was living in Libya. And others say, and I tend to agree with these, he was probably a Gentile, and not only a Gentile, a black man. courtesy to God, black lies always have mattered. And so do white lies or brown lies or whatever. All are important to God. This man was compelled to take up the cross. Now, you realize to help someone that's under the penalty of crucifixion, that means you are to go to the cross with them according to Roman law and custom. If you showed any compassion or mercy on that person, they'll nail you to the cross alongside of them. But this man was asked and he agreed, yes, I'll take up my cross. Carry the cross. And he experienced God's grace. And then there's another man that we're told about in chapter 27, verse 57. Let me read the verses here. Verse number 57, and when the even was come, there came a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph, who also himself was Jesus' disciple, and went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. When Pilate commanded the body to be delivered, and when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock, and he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulcher and departed. There's Joseph of Arimathea, we call him. And by the way, the Matthew says he was a rich man. But we also learn of Joseph in history in the other Gospels that Joseph of Arimathea was one of the Sanhedrin council. That was the Jewish leading organization that condemned Jesus. Yet he was one of them. You see, Joseph of Arimathea was in the not only the religion, but a leader in that religion that condemned Jesus to death. You find even a believer in there. In fact, there was another one that was introduced in the Gospel of John. We see him three different times. The first time Jesus approached him, the second time he's kind of given some second thoughts about it, and the third time he also identifies and receives Jesus as a Savior, and that's Nicodemus, who was also a ruler of the Jews. Now, keep in mind, not only to the Roman government, he came openly and begged the body. Now, understand this, according to the Roman law, when someone was crucified, their body was never taken down. It was left there for the buzzards and the animals until the flesh was dripping and it fell of its own. It was next to the city dump because nobody ever went there. They just let those bodies hang there until there was nothing left of them. But Joseph came, risking it, and if anybody dared take that body down to a family member that maybe loved that person, wanted to give them a proper burial, their life was also taken. Joseph came to Pilate and begged, "Let me have that body. I want to give him a proper burial. Joseph of Arimathea took his life in his own. That's it. That's what faith will do. When it's not about me anymore, it's about him. It's not my life, it's his life. I will give everything for him. It's not just a simple acknowledgement, a head understanding of who he is. Joseph of Arimathea. Then I want you to see this is... Now again, here's somebody, the first one he mentions a black man from Libya, what we call Libya today. The second one, Joseph of Arimathea, a religious leader that condemned Jesus, yet out of that group there was somebody that was saved. And now we live in a world today that, you know, I don't know if I say this because it's easy to get in the flesh. We start talking about things that are in the news today. The anniversary of women had their rights taken away to murder their unborn babies. What a terrible world. The news media says that's a terrible thing. Can't murder my own babies anymore. But anyways, that's the mentality. And you hear, of course, the folks crying out, well, we believe in women. You know, you Christians, you don't love women like we love women. And it's always a man's world and nobody cares about women and all this stuff that you hear, the foolishness world today. But I want you to notice something. The largest group those that gave themselves to Jesus Christ. Notice, if you will, in Matthew 27, and verse number 54. Oh, I'm sorry, that's not it. Verse number 38. No, where am I? Matthew 27, verse 55. That's what I want to pick up. I've got so many references down here, I'm looking at the wrong one. Verse number 55. And many women were there, beholding afar off, which followed Jesus from Galilee. Somebody that's under the condemnation of the Roman government, they're ministering to him. Their life has been taken. They're willing to give their life. Among them was, and now we have some of them named in verse number 56, but notice verse 55 says there were many women. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, the mother of Zebedee's children. Only a few are named, but there were many women. What I like the most about this, these many women, again, those that never read the Bible and just take parrot what they hear on the news or history or whatever, what some religion teaches, and never read the Bible for itself, never see the value that God puts on it. And the precious message that we see, that these women were the first to witness the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You read that in Matthew 28, the end of the Sabbath, the beginning of dawn, the first day, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulchre. These women were the first to see the resurrected Savior. They were willing to risk everything, call on him, to minister to him, to serve him, even though it may cost them their life. They realize without Christ they have no life. That's what it means to believe on Jesus Christ. Put my faith in him. Like Simon the Cyrene, like Joseph of Arimathea, like the many women that put their faith and trust in him. There were a few that were willing to believe him with everything and give him everything. The older I get, the more precious the many statements that I read in the Bible that are so easy to say, yeah, whatever, in the past, even until fairly recently. Verses like Philippians chapter number 3, when Paul says, that I think, no, only thing I want in life is to know Jesus Christ, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering. What are we willing to pay for Christ? What are we willing to give to him that we might know? Are we willing to turn away from everything the world has to offer? Are we willing to risk our very life to serve him, to put our life in his hand? By the way, there's not a greater life to live than the life of Jesus Christ. Paul said in Galatians chapter number 2 and verse number 20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. It's no coincidence that the ones that gave him the most are the ones that saw him first. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. He is life. There's nothing else that matters in life but that I might know Jesus Christ and him crucified. Because when I see why he was crucified, when I look at him, when I kneel at the cross where he shed his blood, where he gave his life for me, and then I look beyond that to the resurrection, and the more I see my sinfulness, the more I see the reality of his living in me, his resurrection power. He is all I Need a Chorus that we've been singing all month. I just want to read the verses. There's actually five verses of that chorus. The choir sang it at the beginning of the month or the end of last month, I guess. So you could learn at least a tune. And what we've been singing is the first verse. Jesus Christ is all, or is made to me all I need, all I need. He alone is all my plea. He is all I need. Wisdom, righteousness, and power. Holiness, this very hour, my redemption, full and free. He is all I need. He redeemed me when He died. I with Him was crucified. He's the treasure of my soul. He hath cleansed and made me whole. Jesus is my all in all. While He keeps, I cannot fall. I fall when I trust in myself. When I walk with Him, I cannot fall. Glory, glory through the Lamb. All I need. By His Spirit, sealed I am. Wisdom, righteousness, power, holiness, this very hour, my redemption, full and free, is all I need. As Jesus is on trial, some will stand by religion and condemn Him, offering hope that only leads to death. Some will say that, well, that's irrelevant. After all, I'm innocent. I'm a good person. But few are willing to believe, to give themselves, to put all their eggs in one basket, if you will, to trust wholly in Him, to make Him their life. Where are we today? Jesus is on trial. By the way, He's right here. He's listening. He's watching. I'm asking you to